The life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Meccan period, by Imam Anwar al-Awlaqi.
Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to spend long periods of time in Ghar Hira, in the cave of Hira. One day, he was visited by the angel Jibreel alayhi salam. Jibreel alayhi salam came to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in his original form. So Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw Jibreel in his angelic form and not in the form of a man, which he would sometimes see him in. In the hadith of Jibreel, the well-known hadith of Jibreel narrated by Umar ibn Khattab, Jibreel alayhi salam came in a form of a man. Umar ibn Khattab says, Shadid Sawad Ash-Sha'r, Shadid Bayad Al-Thiyab, La Yura Alayhi Athar Safar. A man with very dark hair and very bright white clothes. And we don't see any traces of travel on him. So he came in the form of a man. But in this particular situation, Jibreel alayhi salam appeared in his original form. And that happened twice. Jibreel alayhi salam came to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam and told him, Iqra, recite. Now the word Iqra has two meanings. One of them is read and the other is recite. In the situation of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, it means recite. Jibreel alayhi salam told Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Iqra. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi responded and said, Ma ana biqari. I cannot read. Jibreel alayhi salam grabbed Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and squeezed him, crushed him. And then he released Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and told him, Iqra, recite. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam responded again and said, Ma ana biqari, I cannot read. So Jibreel alayhi salam held him a second time and pressed him hard and then released him again and told him, Iqra. And this happened three times until Jibreel alayhi salam eventually recited the first verses of Quran.
اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق خلق الإنسان من علق اقرأ وربك الأكرم الذي علم بالقلم علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم.
Recite in the name of your Lord. اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق. The one who created man from cloth. Recite اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق خلق الإنسان من علق اقرأ وربك الأكرم. Recite in the name of your noble Lord الذي علم بالقلم. The one who taught the pen. علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم. He taught him what he knew not. This was the first encounter between Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the angel Jibreel. The Messenger of Allah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was terrified by that incident. He went back home and he entered and he immediately went to his wife Khadija radiallahu anha and said, Zammiluni, zammiluni, dathiruni, dathiruni. Wrap me in a garment, wrap me in a garment. So Rasulullah ﷺ was shivering. He was feeling cold. And he was asking his wife to wrap him up. Rasulullah ﷺ was terrified and afraid because of this incident that happened to him. Plus Rasulullah ﷺ had a dislike to anything that had to do with jinn and spirits and sorcery, and he was afraid that what happened to him might be similar to what is happening to sorcerers. So Rasulullah ﷺ explained the incident to his wife Khadija radiallahu anha. Khadija, she responded and said, Kalla, لن يخزيك الله أبدا. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never forsake you. Because of your righteousness, إِنَّكَ تَحْمِلُ الْكَلِّ وَتُعِينُ عَلَى نَوَائِبِ الْحَقِّ. She said that you support the needy, you help the poor, you are generous towards the guests. So because of the prior conduct of Rasulullah ﷺ, Khadija رضي الله عنها knew that such a person cannot be forsaken by God. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will protect you, don't worry. What happened to you cannot be from Satan. And then she offered to take Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to her uncle, or in some narrations it is her cousin, Waraqah bin Nawfal. So he went to Waraqah bin Nawfal, and we mentioned that Waraqah bin Nawfal was a man who became Christian, and he was lettered, and he had scrolls from the Bible which he would study. Khadija took Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Waraqah, and Waraqah asked Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to explain exactly what happened. Waraqah bin Nawfal responded and said that this is An-Namus al-Akbar. An-Namus al-Akbar is the greatest angel, Jibreel, who descended on Musa. Waraqah bin Nawfal immediately knew that this is the angel Jibreel, and he is revealing to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam a revelation similar to that was given to Musa alayhi salam. And you can see, subhanAllah, that Waraqah bin Nawfal here made the correlation between Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Musa. Back to what we were saying. He said this is similar to what was given to Musa alayhi salam. And then Waraqah bin Nawfal said something interesting. He said, وَيَا لَيْتَنِي كُنْتُ فِيهَا جَذَعًا حِينَ يُخْرِجُكَ قَوْمُكَ مِنْ أَرْضِكَ. And I wish that I was young when your people will drive you out of your land. This was a surprise to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Rasulullah questioned Waraqah and said, أَوَ مُخْرِجِيَهُمْ. They will drive me out of my land. How could that happen? And Rasulullah ﷺ had every right to question what Waraqah was saying, because Muhammad ﷺ was the most beloved man. He was the most admired man in Mecca. How could they drive me out? Muhammad ﷺ belonged to the noblest family in Mecca, Banu Hashim. Muhammad ﷺ was someone who had no quarrels with the people for them to drive him out of his land. Plus they were living in the environment and the culture which it was unacceptable to drive somebody out of their homeland. In the tribal society, the only way they could survive in the harsh environment of the desert is for them to hold together. So you had extreme loyalty to the tribe. Every member of a tribe considered that their total loyalty goes to the tribe. And the same thing, the tribe is loyal to the member of the tribe. Anything else would mean death in that harsh environment. So they used to stick together, and their family relationships were very strong. So Rasulullah ﷺ was asking Waraqah bin Nawfal, would they drive me out of my land? Waraqah bin Nawfal said, anyone who has presented his people with something similar to this would be driven out of their land. They would take him as an enemy. Waraqah bin Nawfal was a wise man who studied history, and he knows the nature of the conflict between truth and falsehood. He knew that even though Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was admired by his people, even though he belonged to the most noble family, even though he had no conflicts with the members of his community, but because he is calling them to Islam, this is what will happen to him. He will go through these trials and tribulations. And what Waraqah bin Nawfal said came to fruition. It happened exactly as he stated. And the words of Waraqah bin Nawfal were an early warning for Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to tell him what was coming ahead. That it's going to be difficult and it won't be easy for you.
We talked about the revelation, the beginning of the revelation, al-wahy, and the first words that were given to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam were iqra, recite. What does that mean for us? Iqra. These words iqra, what they mean to us, the Muslims, is that we are an ummah that reads, an ummah that studies, an ummah that learns. These words had a powerful effect on an illiterate nation, and it made them the scholars of the world. When Quran was revealed, the followers of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam were mostly illiterate, but these words inspired them to learn. And within a very short time, the Muslim Ummah was the most educated, the most scholarly nation on the face of the earth. And the number of scholars that this Ummah has produced is unsurpassed. And when you look at the qualities of the scholars of this Ummah, you see their uniqueness and the fact that they don't have any resemblance in any other nation. Take for example the memory of al-Bukhari. His ability to memorize over a quarter of a million hadith. Or a Shafi'i, who said that when I open a book I have to cover one page because I would memorize everything and I don't want the information on the two pages to mix. Photographic memory. Or the scholar al-Wafa bin Aqil, who wrote an encyclopedia of 300 volumes. Unfortunately, it didn't survive. The original copies of it were in the library of Baghdad, which was sacked by the Tatar. Only I think a volume or two survived. It was the power of these words, اقرأ, that made this sudden change in the Ummah. Now, with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the situation is different. With Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he did not learn how to read and write. With Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the word meant recite. For us, it means that we have to learn how to read and write. But for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it has a different meaning. It has the meaning of reciting and repeating what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed to him. Why? Because with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah wanted him to be illiterate. It was part of the plan, the decree of Allah azza wa jal. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says,
وَمَا كُنْتَ تَتْلُو مِنْ قَبْلِهِ مِنْ كِتَابٍ وَلَا تَخُطُّهُ بِيَمِينِكَ إِذَا لَغْتَابَ الْمُبْطِلُونَ.
If you had known scripture before this, or were able to write, then this would cause doubts in the ones who want to make doubts. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, first of all, he did not learn any scripture before Qur'an. And he had not learned the ability to read and write. So he was illiterate. Now why would Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam after Islam have to learn to read and write? What purpose would that serve him? What good would that do for him when he is receiving the knowledge fresh from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through Jibreel? What purpose would it be for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to learn how to read and write? For us, reading is our key to knowledge. That's how we can learn knowledge. But for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was being taught by Jibreel alayhi salam. And there's nothing that books would do for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There is no knowledge that the books can offer to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he is receiving the knowledge directly from Allah. So iqra has a different meaning for Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It means recite in his case, but for us it means read. And this is how the early Muslims understood the first word that was revealed in the Quran. And notice that in the fourth ayah, iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, khalaqal insana min 'alaq, iqra wa rabbukal akram alladhi 'allama bil qalam. The one who taught with the pen. So that was an indication for us that it is Allah who taught the pen, and it is a bounty and blessing from Him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes an oath in Surah Al-Qalam.
Noon, wal-qalami wa ma yasturun.
And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes an oath in something, it is to give it importance. So Allah made an oath in the name of the pen. And it is mentioned that in the Battle of Badr, the non-believers who were prisoners of war were offered freedom if they can teach 10 Muslims how to read and write. So that is the importance that Islam gave to knowledge. We are an ummah of knowledge. We are an ummah of scholarship. And unfortunately today, we are lagging behind in our duties. This is an ummah that should be the top in fields of scholarship. And dear brothers and sisters, if we have lost the interest in learning, at least let's fix the problem with the next generation. I mean, if you happen to be a person who is having difficulty encouraging yourself to learn and to study, do your best, but at least make sure that this problem does not become an inherited problem from you to your children. We want to make sure that the next generation is a generation that will love reading, that will love knowledge, that will love to study and learn. There was a study done on children who love to read and children who don't have the same interest. And they tried to find what is the difference in their upbringing. How come some children love reading and some don't? They found out a common trait or some common characteristics among the children who love to read. Number one, they found out that their parents are people who love reading. So the child will grow up always seeing one of their parents or both holding a book. And in the early years of our development, it is a process of imitation. So when the child grows up in their young age, seeing one or two of their parents always holding a book and reading, they associate reading with something good because they always try to be like their parents. So they grow up loving playing with magazines and books. You'd find that the child isn't even able to read yet, and nevertheless they're flipping pages of a magazine. And since they are unable to read, they would usually look for photos or pictures. But they're doing it because they see their parents do it. So the more they see their parents reading or flipping through pages, the more they would love to imitate them. So in your house, in front of your children, read. Give them this good example. Second quality, they grow up in a print-rich environment. They grow up in houses that have books, that have a library. They have a lot of books around them. So they are surrounded with books in their young age. So they have access to books. Number three, they own libraries. It is something good to encourage your child to own a library and to build their own library. Because it is, you know, as a human being, we have this love of ownership. We want to, and especially with kids, you can see it, this is mine. That's the word that you'll always hear. It belongs to me, it's mine. So have them feel that they own a book. They have their own library. It has some special meaning to them. Their parents would take them out to bookstores, to libraries. When the parents want to entertain their children from once in a while, they would take them to a public library or they would take them to a bookstore. So all of this is part of encouraging them. And finally, number five, these are children who watch little or no TV. TV is one of the greatest distractions from learning. If you give a child the choice between TV and a book, they will choose TV. So restricting their TV viewing would encourage them to read. So again, these are kids who either don't watch TV at all, or their viewing time is controlled. So these are some steps that we as parents can take to ensure that our children will grow up loving reading. Now, even though I've been talking about reading and encouraging reading and that we should read a lot, but I need to qualify that statement. This doesn't mean that we read anything. At particular stages, there are some things that could be dangerous to a development of a person. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam in the early years of Medina, he saw with Umar bin Khattab some scrolls of a Torah. Rasulullah ﷺ became very angry and his face was red. And he criticized Umar bin Khattab for reading from the Torah. But that wasn't a permanent ban. It was only in the early years until the Muslims developed solid foundation. And then later on, that order was abrogated and Rasulullah ﷺ said, I have prohibited you from reading the stories of Bani Israel, children of Israel, meaning their scripture. But now I am allowing you to read it. However, don't believe it and don't disbelieve in it. In other words, you are going to be faced with statements that have no reference in Quran. So don't take it as the truth, but in the same time don't reject it, because it possibly could be true, or it possibly could be some later insertion. So we can see that Rasulullah ﷺ didn't want them to be exposed to material at the early stage of development that could be detrimental for their education process. And in any curriculum, in any institution, it is a development process. So you need to feed the student what the student is capable of absorbing. And Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu says, مَا حَدَّثْتَ النَّاسِ بِمَا لَمْ تَبْلُغُهُ عُقُولُهُمْ إِلَّا كَانَ لِبَعْضِهِمْ فِتْنَةٍ. If you speak to the people things that their minds are unable to comprehend, it might be a fitna for some of them. It might turn them away. Therefore, one needs to be careful what material they are reading and what material their children are reading. So, I'm not just saying read anything, comics and other nonsense books that exist out there, or people just wasting their time. You would find that people are always holding books in trains and on planes. Most of the time it's going to be a fiction book, a novel. It's just a way to pass their time. There's no real knowledge in it. And in Islam, we know that there's knowledge that benefits and knowledge that doesn't. Rasulullah ﷺ used to make the dua, Allahumma inni as'aluka ilman nafi'an wa a'udhu bika min ilmin la yanfa. Oh Allah, I ask you to give me knowledge that benefits, and I seek refuge in you from knowledge that doesn't. So there is some good knowledge and there is some bad knowledge. And we know that for a fact. It is in Surah Al-Baqarah, the two angels who came down to teach the people magic. Harut wa Marut. وَمَا يُعَلِّمَانِ مِنْ أَحَدٍ حَتَّى يَقُولَ إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ فِتْنَةٌ فَلَا تَكْفُرْ فَيَتَعَلَّمُونَ مِنْهُمَا مَا يُفَرِّقُونَ بِهِ بَيْنَ الْمَرْءِ وَزَوْجِهِ وَمَا هُمْ بِضَارِّينَ بِهِ مِنْ أَحَدٍ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. That they are teaching people knowledge that is evil. And they are telling the people that this is not good for you. So even though it is knowledge, but it's knowledge that doesn't benefit. It is knowledge of sorcery, magic. So these are the first verses revealed to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Ibn al-Qayyim, he talks about the different types of revelation. The first, and this is from his book, Zad al-Ma'ad. Ibn al-Qayyim is a fascinating scholar. He was the most prominent of the students of Ibn Taymiyyah. And he was a prolific writer. I mean, he wrote so many books on so many different subjects. This particular book is called Zad al-Ma'ad. And in this book, he writes about the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he writes about the prophetic medicine. Actually, the book, The Medicine of the Prophet, is one volume of Zad al-Ma'ad. The book is everything surrounding Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, everything that had to do with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he would write about the different forms of transportation that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had, all of his weapons, his wives, his children, his family life. What would the Messenger of Allah do when he was in Hajj? What he did in his Salah? So it is everything about the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The amazing thing about this book is that Ibn al-Qayyim says in the introduction to the book, عَلَّقْتُهُ فِي السَّفَرْ لَا فِي الْإِقَامَةِ. He said, I wrote this book when I was traveling, not when I was residing in my house. Therefore, I did not have my references and books with me. So it's amazing how you could write about such a topic without having references and books with you, and write such a book when you're traveling, and it is pretty much the best book written on the subject. Ibn al-Qayyim says in the book, he talks about the stages or the different categories of revelation. He says the first is the period of true vision. It was the starting point of the revelation to the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him. For 6 months before receiving the revelation, Rasulullah ﷺ used to frequently see dreams. He would see a dream at night time, and he would see the fulfillment of the dream during the daytime. And this continued for 6 months. Whatever he sees at night would happen the next day. Rasulullah ﷺ says about dreams that the true dream is one out of 46 parts of prophethood. The true dreams are one, are a part out of 46 parts of prophethood. And this number is interesting because for how long was Rasulullah ﷺ seeing dreams? 6 months. And how long was the prophethood of Rasulullah ﷺ? 23 years. What is the ratio of 6 months to 23 years? 1 to 46, according to the hadith. Dreams are something that the believer can see. It is not restricted to the prophets. But the difference is, in the situation of the prophets, a dream is a form of revelation. With us, we have three categories of dreams which were stated by Rasulullah ﷺ. Number one, a true dream. And this is the dream that will occur as it was seen, or it has a meaning that needs to be interpreted. This is the first dream. Second type of dreams is a dream from shaitan. رُؤْيَا تَحْزِينَ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ Rasulullah ﷺ says this is a dream from shaitan and he wants to inflict harm on you. Rasulullah ﷺ says if you ever see such a dream, then seek refuge in Allah from shaitan and don't tell that dream to anyone. Why? Because that's what shaitan wants to happen. He wants to see you miserable, going around complaining to people about that horrible dream that you've seen. So Rasulullah ﷺ is telling you to forget about it. Don't tell anybody about it if it seems to be a bad dream. The third type of dreams is, Rasulullah ﷺ says, you think about something in the daytime and you dream about it at night. So it's something on your mind, something that you think about frequently. You see it at night, Rasulullah ﷺ says this is a meaningless dream. It doesn't have any meaning. So these are the three different types of dreams that we could have. So one of them is true, one is false, and one is meaningless. The second type of revelation, it is when the angel inspires to Rasulullah ﷺ, but he does not appear to Muhammad ﷺ. Just a form of inspiration. يقول صلى الله عليه وسلم نفث روح القدس في روعي أنه لن تموت نفس حتى تستكمل أجلها ورزقها. An example of this is Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, the noble spirit, meaning Jibreel, revealed to me, no soul will perish until it exhausts its due course. So fear Allah and gently request Him. Never get so impatient to the verge of disobedience of Allah. What Allah has can never be acquired but through obedience to Him. So this is not Jibreel speaking to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's an inspiration. The third type is the angel appearing to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the physical form of a human being. And an example of that would be Hadith Jibreel. Jibreel alayhi salam came in the form of a man and he was seen by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and by the other companions. The fourth, the angel came to him like the tall of a bell. And this was the most difficult form because the angel used to seize him tightly and sweat would stream from his forehead even on the coldest day. This was the most difficult form. Jibreel alayhi salam would descend on Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the Messenger of Allah would feel the weight and he would hear like the voice of a ringing bell. And that might be the vibration of the wings of the angel, because there's another hadith that says that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals His command, the angels have so much khushu', they start shaking their wings. And the sound of the movement of their wings is like dragging a chain over a rock bed. So it's like dragging steel over rocks. It has that violent ringing sound. That's the sound of the vibration of the wings of the angels. When Jibreel would come to Rasulullah ﷺ in this form, the weight of the Rasulullah ﷺ would increase. And if he is on top of his camel, the camel would be forced to get down on its knees because of the extreme weight. And the back of the camel would bend. Once Rasulullah ﷺ had his knee over the thigh of Zayd bin Haritha, and Jibreel descended on Muhammad ﷺ, Zayd ibn Haritha said, I felt the weight of the knee of Rasulullah ﷺ, and it was almost going to crush my thigh. And again, what seems to be very heavy is because the words of Quran are heavy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says,
إِنَّا سَنُلْقِي عَلَيْكَ قَوْلًا ثَقِيلًا.
The words of Allah are heavy. It's a heavy burden. Number five, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would see Jibreel in his actual form, and this occurred twice, and it's mentioned in Surah An-Najm.
وَلَقَدْ رَآهُ نَزْلَةً أُخْرَى عِنْدَ سِدْرَةِ الْمُنْتَهَى.
He saw him another time. So Rasulullah ﷺ saw Jibreel in his original form twice. And Jibreel in his original form had wings that would cover the horizon. Huge. He would cover the horizon. In fact, Rasulullah ﷺ said wherever he would look, he would see the wings of the angel of Jibreel in front of him, covering the horizon in every direction. Finally, the sixth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would speak to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam directly, without any intermediary. And this occurred in Al-Mi'raj. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spoke directly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah spoke directly to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this form actually also occurred to Musa alayhi salam. So these are the seven different forms of revelation. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam initially was instructed to keep the message private, not to make it public, and to invite only his very close associates. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made da'wah to the ones who were very close to him. The first person to believe out of both men and women was Khadija radiallahu anha. She was the first believer. Ibn Kathir says, combining these accounts, we see that Khadija was the first woman to accept Islam, the leader of the pack, as it were. And also she preceded the men. She was the first to believe in Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now we talked about Khadija radiallahu anha, and we talked earlier about the marriage of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Khadija radiallahu anha. Now, what made Khadija special? How come she was one of the greatest women that ever lived? Was it because of her career? Was it because of her knowledge? What was it exactly that made Khadija among the four best women that ever lived? I think we should give this some consideration. And especially the sisters should revisit the text regarding Khadija radiallahu anha and the other three women which were mentioned in the hadith, Maryam, Asiya, and Fatima. If we want to find something in common between these four women, we would find the following. Number one, all of the four had a solid spiritual heart. They had some strong spirituality. Their iman was powerful. Their iman was solid. That is something that is clearly seen in the case of the four. They had strong iman. And their faith in Allah Azza wa Jal reached to the level of yaqeen. Yaqeen is a state of conviction where nothing can bring doubts into the heart. So the heart has absorbed iman to a level where it makes the heart unshakable. That is yaqeen. It is strong to the extent that one would have more faith in what they believe than what they would see or hear. That is yaqeen. It is as if you see something in front of your eyes even though you don't see it. That is the level of yaqeen. It is clear that all of these four had that level of iman. I mean, let's look, for example, Asiya. Asiya, the wife of Fir'aun. Asiya had all what a worldly woman would want. A woman whose concern is this dunya, would want wealth, would want a very comfortable living, would want to have a rich and powerful husband, would want to have servants, would want to have power. She had it all. Asiya was willing to give up all of this for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jalla. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put her in a place, in a palace, that was the best in the world. She said, "Oh Allah, I want a house in Jannah."
وَضَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَثَلًا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا امْرَأَةَ فِرْعَوْنَ إِذْ قَالَتْ رَبِّ ابْنِ لِي عِندَكَ بَيْتًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ وَنَجِّنِي مِنْ فِرْعَوْنَ وَعَمَلِهِ وَنَجِّنِي مِنَ الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ.
Oh Allah, I don't want this. I want something in Jannah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given her the most powerful and wealthiest husband. She said, "I don't want this." وَنَجِّنِي مِنْ فِرْعَوْنَ وَعَمَلِهِ. And Allah, save me from Fir'aun and all of his deeds. I don't want to have anything to do with it. So that willingness to give up all of these worldly aspects for the sake of Allah is a reflection of the depth of her faith. Now, keep in mind that Asiya was living in a very evil and corrupt environment. She was surrounded with evil from every direction. Nevertheless, she was able to overcome all of her surroundings and attach her heart to Allah. That's another indication of the strength of iman, that you are able to fight the tide which is surrounding you from every direction and keep your connection to Allah. And we could say the same about all of the rest. So number one, they had deep faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that reached the level of yaqeen. The second common thing that we find among them is that all of the four were either good wives or good mothers. And this is something that might not pass well with feminists or our sisters who are feminized or affected by that line of thought. These four women were not great because of their activism or their career or their knowledge. You find something common between the four, and that was they were either good wives or good mothers. Asiya and Maryam both raised up two of the greatest anbiya of Allah, Isa and Musa. Khadija radiallahu anha was outstanding because of her support of her husband. It wasn't because she was a businesswoman. That did not factor in. It was because she was an excellent wife for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she supported him when he needed her. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would always find Khadija on his side. And Fatima radiallahu anha was an exceptional wife too. To give you an example, Ali ibn Abi Talib heard that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has received some servants. So he and his wife decided that they should go to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and ask him to give them one servant because of the difficult work that Fatima radiallahu anha is going through in her house. So they went to the house of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wasn't there. So they spoke to Aisha. And they told Aisha radiallahu anha, "We want to ask Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to give us a servant because of the hardship that Fatima radiallahu anha is going through." She was suffering, hard work, serving in her house. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was told by Aisha, so he went to the house of Ali and Fatima. Ali ibn Abi Talib is narrating this hadith. He says that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came in and we were already ready to go to bed. We were already in our bed. As soon as we saw Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we stood up. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Remain where you are." So they were laying in their beds. Ali ibn Abi Talib said, "Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came and he sat between me and Fatima." So he was touching both of us. He came and sat between us in our bed. Now Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he loves his daughter so much, he once said that Fatima is part of me. What hurts her, hurts me. And what pleases her, pleases me. This was his only surviving child. And he loved her dearly. He loved her so much. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would want to do for his daughter what is best for her. He would want his daughter to have the best life. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had the ability to give them a servant. But did he do that? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "I have something better for you than a servant." Before you go to bed, say Subhanallah 33 times, Alhamdulillah 33 times, and Allahu Akbar 33 times. That is better for you than a servant. Now Rasulullah ﷺ knew that his daughter, the daughter of the best, and she is of the best. Rasulullah ﷺ knew that she was serving in her household until her hands became harsh. The skin on her hand was thick. Nevertheless, Rasulullah ﷺ advised her to continue with what she's doing. And he told her, instead of getting a servant, I will give you this gift. Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, and Allahu Akbar. Now Ali ibn Abi Talib later on, he said that Fatima was working so hard. He said that she was using the stone mill until her hands became harsh and rough. She was drawing water out of the well until it left marks on her neck. She was cleaning the house until her clothes became dirty. And she was cooking until it affected her face. Now this was the daughter of the greatest man that ever lived, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she was his only daughter. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew what she was going through, and that is what made Fatima radiallahu anha among the four best women that ever lived. In terms of knowledge, Aisha is more knowledgeable than Fatima and Khadija. Nevertheless, Aisha radiallahu anha did not have the same level as Fatima and Khadija. So, sisters, think about your future and think about your priorities. This is not to say that we should not learn and we should not be Islamically active, but we want to know where the ajr is, where the greatest ajr is. We are all encouraged to fulfill our roles and to be the best and to learn the most, but there are things that are more rewardable than others, so let's optimize our ibadah. So Khadija radiallahu anha was the first to believe, and she stood beside Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam until she died. She was the first believer. The first slave to become Muslim was Zayd ibn Haritha. The first child to become Muslim was Ali ibn Abi Talib. And the first free man to become Muslim was Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Now there's an old discussion between our scholars on who was the first man to become Muslim. Some would say Abu Bakr, and then some would say Ali ibn Abi Talib. We know the first woman was Khadija, and she was the first among everyone. But among men, who was the first? Was it Abu Bakr or Ali? And this is an old discussion between our scholars. Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani tries to resolve that dispute. He says that the first to accept Islam was Abu Bakr, because Ali ibn Abi Talib was never a non-Muslim to become a Muslim. Ali ibn Abi Talib never was in his life a non-Muslim for him to embrace Islam, because Ali ibn Abi Talib became a Muslim at a very young age, and he never worshipped idols in his life, and he never embraced the religion of the people of Mecca. And he was brought up in the household of prophethood. Therefore, he was brought up on Islam from day one. Because again, he was adopted by Rasulullah ﷺ. Therefore, we would say that the first man to become Muslim was Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Now let's continue with the quotation from Ibn Kathir. He says, combining these accounts, we see that Khadija was the first woman to accept Islam, the leader of the pack, as it were, and also she preceded the men. Among the slaves, the first to accept Islam was Zayd bin Haritha. By the way, Zayd bin Haritha was also in the household of Rasulullah ﷺ. And the first boy to accept Islam was Ali bin Abi Talib. He was young then and had not reached the age of puberty as generally believed. These were the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The first free man to accept Islam was Abu Bakr, the trusting. His conversion was more beneficial than that of those mentioned before, because he was highly a respected leader, an honored chief of Quraysh, and a man of wealth. He became a missionary for Islam and was very much liked and admired for spending his wealth in the service of Allah and His Messenger. So it's an interesting note from Ibn Kathir that Abu Bakr was the most beneficial. Why? Because he was a wealthy, prominent member of the society who brought in all of his resources for the service of Islam. See, when we say wealthy and respected member of the society, it would mean nothing if a person does not bring in what Allah has endowed them with to serve Islam. But Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he put everything on the line. All of his wealth, all of his business, his connections, his knowledge, he used it all for Islam. He put everything under the service of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's all yours. And that's why he was called Siddiq, because he was the first. Siddiq is the one who believes. People rejected Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Bakr accepted him. There was a saying that everyone hesitated in accepting Islam except Abu Bakr. As soon as it was presented to him, he accepted it. Everyone else thought about it, gave it a second thought. But with Abu Bakr, it was an immediate response. And he would never have second thoughts about serving Islam. He was the one who came with all of his wealth. He was the one who first believed in Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Mecca. He was the one who first believed in al-Isra wal Mi'raj. He was the one who accompanied Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the difficult journey of al-Hijrah. That was the status of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. We talked earlier about the loyalty of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the ones who stood with him in the early days. Here we have a hadith in Bukhari. Abu Darda narrates that a feud happened between Abu Bakr and Umar. Now these were the two advisors of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were very close to him. Ali ibn Abi Talib said, I would see Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam enter with Abu Bakr and Umar. He would leave with Abu Bakr and Umar. He would sit with Abu Bakr and Umar. Wherever you would see Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we would see Abu Bakr on one side and Umar on the other. These were his two advisors. But still Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had this special loyalty to the ones who were with him from the early days. So this dispute happened between Abu Bakr and Umar. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Allah sent me to you and all of you said you lie, except Abu Bakr, who said he spoke the truth and he dedicated himself and his fortune to me. Will you then leave this friend of mine to me? He said that twice. He said, leave my friend alone. Don't harm him. Leave him alone. The early stage of da'wah, the secret stage, was over with the revelation of the verse,
وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ.
Warn your nearest kindred. This is in Surah Al-Shu'ara. It was revealed to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam went out and stood on the mountain of As-Safa. And he called Wa Subaha. Wa Subaha is like sounding the alarm, the sirens. You don't say Wa Subaha unless there's an emergency going on. There's something very critical. So everyone who heard Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam ran towards the source of the voice, and the ones who could not go would send someone to report back to them. So Wa Subaha is something that you don't say unless it's something very important. So all of the people gathered. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked them, if I tell you that there is an army behind this mountain that is about to ambush you, attack you, would you believe me? They said, Ma ahidna alayka kadhiba. We have never heard you lie. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, فَإِنِّي نَذِيرٌ لَكُمْ بَيْنَ يَدَيْ عَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ. I am here to warn you a severe punishment. I came to warn you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent me as a warner to you. And I'm warning you a severe punishment that would befall you if you don't believe. These were the words Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam chose to deliver in his first public speech to the people of Quraysh. I am here to warn you. So you can see that it was very straightforward, without much introduction, straight to the point. I am warning you a severe punishment. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did that because the anbiya, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them that your duty is balagh mubin. Your duty is to convey the message plainly. So when you convey the message, it should not be confusing. It should not be obscure. It should not be sugar-coated. It should not be altered. It should be straightforward. Because you don't want to leave any doubts in the mind of the listener. You don't want to confuse them. Now unfortunately, many times when we make da'wah, we confuse the listener. The listener comes out not knowing what's going on. What are we talking about? What are the consequences of belief? And what are the consequences of disbelief? But Rasulullah ﷺ would leave no doubt in the mind of the listener. The listener would know that if they believe, they would be promised Jannah. And if they don't, they're risking hellfire. They know that the consequences of disbelief would be hellfire. And Rasulullah ﷺ would make his warnings very straightforward. Now, Rasulullah ﷺ called the people, and the people assumed that this is something urgent and important, and it was. Abu Lahab responded and said, "Tabban laka ali hadha jama'atana. May evil befall you the rest of your day. Is this why you called us?" Abu Lahab was upset. He was angry. Why? Because Rasulullah ﷺ called for an urgent gathering during the official business hours, and he took me from my work and my business, and I came here not to hear something serious, according to Abu Lahab. He was talking about afterlife, he's talking about religion, he's talking about spirituality, he's talking about things that are not tangible. He's wasting my time. I could have made money during those valuable minutes that I spent listening to him. So Abu Lahab was upset. Abu Lahab is thinking that this is the material world, this is the real world. If you don't have a deal to discuss, some business, some money to make, don't waste my time. And he said, "Tabba laka ta'ir al-yawm. May evil befall you the rest of the day. You wasted my time." Abu Lahab is not alone in that. He's speaking on behalf of a lot of people. People don't want to listen about religion. Don't waste my time talking about this religion stuff. If you can promise me some money, if you can promise me something that will do me good in this world, otherwise don't waste my time. "Excuse me, sir, can I talk to you about religion for half an hour?" "No, I'm busy. I can't. I can't afford half an hour." And then what is that man in a rush to do? Maybe he's going to buy a refrigerator or a car or something. You know, and you're asking the person to give you half an hour of their time to talk about their salvation, and they would refuse. Nevertheless, they're willing to spend hours and hours before buying a refrigerator or an oven. They would look at all of the deals. They would visit all of the department stores. Before a person would buy a used car, they would spend days and days of research. They would go and consult the blue book. So I would consult the blue book, and I would go and read all of the classified ads. Days and days of my valuable life I'm spending just to save a few $100. And I'm not willing to give half an hour of my time to learn about what will save me in my eternal life. So Abu Lahab was representing a lot of people when he said, "Tabban laka sa'ir al-yawm." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the surah.
"Tabbat yada abi lahabin wa tabba ma aghna anhu maluhu wa ma kasaba."
The hands of Abu Lahab will perish, and perish he. And then the ayah says, "Ma aghna anhu maluhu wa ma kasab." His wealth will not do him any good. What was keeping Abu Lahab away from the truth? Business, his wealth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that his wealth will do him no good. The people who are rushing after dunya, dunya will do them no good if they don't have Islam in their heart. This surah is a miracle of Quran because it says that Abu Lahab and his wife are in hellfire. And this ayah was revealed while Abu Lahab and his wife were still alive. If Abu Lahab and his wife wanted to prove Quran wrong, they could have said, "We are Muslims." But they remained disbelievers until the day they died. So this is a miracle of Quran. It is speaking about an event that did not happen yet. It is saying that Abu Lahab and his wife are in hellfire while they are still alive. And they could have embraced Islam if they wanted to prove Quran wrong. But they didn't do it. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.
Please proceed to the next CD.